Let me ask you to take your Bibles this morning and let's turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2 this morning. Last Sunday, we took another important step in our study of Genesis. For the past 2 weeks, in fact, we have spent our time studying some vitally important and absolutely foundational ideas found here in Genesis chapter 2. Everything that we've been studying here has been rooted thus far in the fact that mankind was made in the image of God. Based upon that vital foundation, then we wrestled first with the foundational realities that ground our thinking when it comes to the subject of human sex and gender. He made them male and female, the scriptures tell us. And while the world is rather confused in these days about sex and gender, the church need not be. Our God has spoken about these things. Then last week, we wrestled with a second enormously significant foundational reality, and that was biblical marriage. Biblical marriage. To make the most of our study last time, we considered three big ideas about marriage, rooted in Genesis 2 and verse 24. We saw, first of all, that marriage follows the pattern. It follows the pattern. From the get-go, we stated that the Scriptures establish a God-given, God-designed, God-established, once-and-for-all-time pattern for biblical marriage. And we described that pattern this way. We said that one man and one woman leave their respective parents. They come together as a new married couple in the covenant relationship of marriage. And that new one-flesh union is designed by God to be a permanent, lifelong, unbreakable commitment to one another before Him. This is His design. In the end of that point, we concluded that marriage, biblically defined, follows the pattern established by God in the garden. One man and one woman joined in a lifelong covenant of love. This is God's design. It's the pattern of marriage. So we saw that marriage follows the pattern. Secondly, we saw that marriage must be protected. Marriage must be protected. And we said that when Jesus Christ Himself was put to the test by the Pharisees and asked a question concerning the justification of breaking up marriages by divorce, He answered the question they asked Him by quoting and applying Genesis, the book of Genesis, actually chapter 2 and verse 24. It was there in Matthew 19. And He said there in verse 4, after being asked the question, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" And His concluding application was this: "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." As we noted last time, the Lord's logic in His answer to their question went something like this: God created marriage. God joins a man and a woman together in marriage. And no one but God has the right to separate what He has joined together. No one but God has that right. And so it was on the basis of this that Jim Boyce wrote his helpful synopsis we considered last week when he wrote this: chastity before marriage, fidelity after marriage, and a lifelong commitment of one married partner to the other with no thought of divorce. This is how Jim Boyce, in reading Jesus' answer, described what He intended to be understood. This is the biblical teaching about marriage. So marriage follows the pattern, and marriage must be protected. Thirdly, we said marriage displays a picture. It displays a picture. The New Testament, particularly the teaching of the Apostle Paul, is plain that there is so much more going on in marriage than just two people coming together in physical union and a lifelong covenant relationship before God. Yes, that's what we know it to be, and yes, that's what we see, and yes, that's what the Scriptures define. But it tells us that human marriage is designed by God to put greater, more eternally significant realities on display than just these. According to Paul, we have to understand that marriage, as designed and instituted by God back in Genesis, was intended to serve as a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. Now, friends, today we want to take another step, take up another subject, really, and this series as we study through these foundational realities. We want to take this subject up. It's closely connected to the others we studied. We said that 2 weeks ago we wrestled with the subject of human sex and gender, and last week we studied the subject of biblical marriage. Today, we want to move on. We want to dig a little more deeply into the subject of human sexuality. Human sexuality. Well, friends, it's sad, but we live in a day when our culture wants to divorce the subject of sexuality from the subject of marriage. You can have one without the other. In fact, to listen to the world talk today, one is preferable without the other. Just enjoy. Two consenting people, do whatever you want with your bodies. No covenant, no design, no purpose. Just do, just feel. Divorcing sex from marriage. But may I suggest that even worse, in my opinion, than the world divorcing sex from marriage is the fact that we live in a day when the church seems to be embarrassed by and timid about the subject of sex. I mean, even we blush as the word is spoken. How dare we go there when God does again and again and again in His Word and tells His people how we ought to think and what we ought to understand and what we ought to believe and how we must live our lives when the world has lost its mind. The church must not. And yet, we live in a day when to spring up these subjects is to get people kind of cowering and snickering in a corner. Ooh, he said it. Is that how the church should handle this subject? And I would argue, never should that be the response of the church on a subject as foundational in the Scriptures to humanity as this one. Friends, if ever there was a time for the Church of Jesus Christ to stand up and to speak truth on subjects like this one, it is now. It's now. And this is one of the reasons why I'm so grateful that we've returned in our thinking and in our study of the book of Genesis, because it addresses these things from the very beginning. It addresses these subjects. It lays the foundation for our thinking, and it does so without blushing. And it does so without crudeness. It does so as God designed. We need the truth of this book, Genesis, to really inform our minds, to anchor our souls, to direct our lives. And so this morning, I'm going to do my best to be wise and prudent and careful with my language, but I do want to address this unashamedly as the Scriptures do. I want us to hear what God has said to us on this subject when the world emblazons the billboards and plasters the front of magazines and fills every commercial and screams in the ears of your children in every song about these things, how to pollute them, we must be able to speak, no, thus saith the Lord. This is what God says to us. So in Genesis chapter 2, I've asked you to turn there. I want to go back to the text we started with last Sunday. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, and I'm going to read two verses, 24 and 25. I want us to see what we see at the end of this chapter. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And look at what he adds in verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed. Last time, We saw the way that verse 24 really laid the foundation for the way God's people are to think about love and marriage and human sexuality. In fact, that verse is cited several times through the New Testament as the cornerstone text on the subject of biblical marriage in the Scriptures. Our focus last time was mainly on the covenantal side of marriage, this coming together of two people in a relationship, a covenant relationship before God. But the passage addresses more than just that. In fact, don't miss the way that verse 25 addresses two different things. The first thing it tells us about Adam and Eve is the physical state of their bodies when God made them. And the man and his wife were both naked. They were not clothed. And I want you to notice as well that God addresses the emotional state of their minds while in that state of their bodies. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They had no reason to be ashamed. Now, over the years, there's been much discussion and debate over what exactly is going on here. Why did God choose to include these particular details in the story? Why make a big deal about this? Some have suggested that prior to the fall, man and woman were clothed in some sort of garments of light. Through history, various people have popped up and kind of suggested this. It's kind of hard to trace, but this has been brought up at various times. And I would say that the text really says nothing of the kind. In fact, it plainly states that they were not clothed at all. They were naked. They were in the nude. And they weren't ashamed. Friends, the truth of the matter is that they had no reason for shame, even in their nakedness at this point. Why? Because at this point, they were right with their Maker. They were right with each other. And they had nothing, absolutely nothing to hide. They could stand before one another in that state as two people brought together by God in marriage in this perfect place before the one who had made them and have no reason for shame at all. There was nothing wrong. But all of that would soon change. In fact, our text for this morning in the specific language used here seems to serve as a kind of introduction to what we'll study later in chapter 3. I won't steal all the thunder from that, but I do want to show you how the language comes up again in the very next paragraph. In Genesis 3, we read this. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Clearly, when man fell, everything changed. No longer were they right with their Maker. No longer were they right with each other. And now they just wanted to hide. Hide from each other, loincloths. Hide from God in the trees. They just wanted to hide in their shame because of sin. Writing about this change, John Piper has said, before the fall, what was and what ought to have been were the same. But now, what is and what ought to be are not the same. And friends, let's face it, this difference between what is and what ought to be is what makes sinners hide themselves from God and from each other, sadly. It even brings shame into marriages when it shouldn't, but it does. In light of all this, then there are two big ideas that I want us to consider this morning, and I'm going to move quickly through it. There's a lot of scripture I want us to see. I want us to at least put our eyes on and consider. But the first of these, I'm going to state it rather boldly. It may shock some of you, but I'm going to just say it this way. Friends, sex should be sanctifying. Sex should be sanctifying. But shame comes from sinning. Shame comes from sinning. So the time we have left, let's dig into these two ideas. We're going to do them one at a time. First of all, I want you to see that sex should be sanctifying. As I noted a few moments ago, the church has given up way, way too much ground on the subject of sex. Sadly, many within the church are embarrassed by the topic. In fact, there are many professing believers who think and speak about sex as though it were actually something dirty. Sex is dirty. We don't talk about it. It's a dirty deed of some sort. In fact, there are many professing believers who think and speak this way, not just in public, but even within their own homes, within their own relationships, even within their own families. And then, friend, the Bible teaches us that sex, as designed and given and governed by God, is actually a beautiful and a sanctifying gift of grace to His people. We have to ask the question, do we think rightly about what God has given His people? This is exactly what the writer of Hebrews was talking about. We looked at a text last Sunday. We saw part of this verse last week. And he wrote about this. We touched on it briefly last time. What did he say? Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Last time we just noted that first phrase, let marriage be held in honor. But the verse goes on. It addresses another side of marriage than the covenant of marriage. It actually talks about the physical relationship of marriage. Don't miss that phrase. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. This is a phrase used euphemistically for marital sex. Don't make it unholy. Don't pollute it. It is holy. It is beautiful. Friends, we need to be as clear as the Scriptures are on this subject. God created marriage, and God created the marriage bed. In other words, sex was His design. It's His idea. He set the purpose for it. He ordained the pleasures of it. He selected the participants in it. He determined the boundaries of it. Sex is God's idea. In short, human sexuality was only ever intended by God to be found in the marriage bed and nowhere else. In the marriage bed. And God has commanded His people to guard the marriage bed, to keep it undefiled in any and every way it could be defiled. Don't do it. Make no room for it to be defiled. The Bible is clear, friends, that there is great beauty and there is great joy and there are great benefits to be enjoyed by couples who obey God, who honor marriage, and who guard the marriage bed. This is what the Scriptures teach us. As I said, I want to be wise and prudent here, but friends, the Scriptures sound a clear and a thrilling call to the joys of marital sex. Let's not denigrate what God has given. All the way back in Genesis, we saw that physical nature. It's in the language of our text. Genesis 2 and verse 24. Don't miss the language. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Later in the New Testament, later in our study this morning, we're going to see a text in which the Scripture makes clear that one flesh language is dealing with the union of two bodies in the marriage bed. This is a physical union. In fact, if you're wondering if he's talking about the bodies, you just got to read verse 25. And the man and his wife were naked. He's talking about their physical relationship. And this becomes especially significant when you factor in the language of the dominion mandate in chapter 1 and verse 28. What did it say there? And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You have a really hard time explaining this away. Don't miss the significance of this. God made the first man and the first woman. He gave them to one another in marriage. He placed them naked and completely uninhibited into a garden paradise, and He commanded them to procreate. That's what you have in Genesis 1 and 2. Friends, from just the opening chapters, it should be abundantly clear to us that God gave marital sex to His creatures with His divine and holy blessing. Not something to be whispered about behind trees when nobody's looking, right? Not to be searched online because mom and dad won't tell me about this, right? No, this was given by God to His creatures. And He laid the boundaries out plainly. Later in the book of Proverbs, Solomon both counseled and warned his own son. He's speaking to his son, and he warned his own son on the subject of sex with these plain and powerful words. I'm going to read the text. This is Proverbs chapter 5. My son, drink water from your own cistern, flowing from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Does he just mean be happy that you're married? He gets really specific. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. I anticipated the quietness in the room after reading Proverbs 5. Did this paint the picture of a father who was scared to death to talk to his son about the birds and the bees? No. This is a wise father looking at his son and said, everything in this life is going to try to steal the joys of marital sex from you. Don't let it happen. Don't let it happen. In fact, friend, the wisest man who ever lived counseled his son like this. Protect what God has given you and your wife in the marriage bed. Be refreshed and be satisfied by what God has given you in the marriage bed. Rejoice in what God has given you in the marriage bed. Admire what God has given you in the marriage bed. Delight in what God has given you in the marriage bed. In fact, he goes as far as to say, be intoxicated by it. By her. Friends, that's what your Bible tells you about marital sex. Friends, he then warns him. He warns him not to indulge in sexual relations outside the marriage bed. And he reminds him that everything done in and out of the marriage bed is done before the eyes of the Lord. He sees, he knows, he blesses or he corrects. This is God's design. It's not just one text in Scripture. We won't read all of them, but I will tell you this same author, Solomon, wrote an entire book of the Bible, the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, to praise the goodness of God in poetic form for giving His creatures the blessedness of marital relations, marital sex. The Apostle Paul, though single himself, was inspired and emboldened by the Spirit of God to write this counsel to Christians in the church at Corinth about the good, sanctifying gift that God gave His people in the marriage bed. And he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. He's not merely talking about being married. He's talking about marital sex. The husband should give his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Look at the language. Do not deprive one another. except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayers, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Wow. Sex should be sanctifying. This is what the Scriptures tell us. See, Corinth was well known in those days for being a wicked, wicked city. I mean, moral debauchery and corruption abounded in that place. In fact, they had a phrase. They would talk about a people who had been Corinthianized, where they'd gone off the deep end with wickedness. This is the town he's writing to. These are the people he's writing to. This is the culture they lived in. But notice that in this culture where sexual immorality abounded, Paul did not counsel them to swear off sex. Just avoid it completely. Just stop talking about it. Stop doing it. Just avoid it. No, what does he say? Not even close. He counseled them to get married and to have regular, selfless, generous sex within marriage. That's his counsel. To guard each other from sinning with their bodies, in their minds, in ways that dishonor the Lord when it comes to sex. His words on the matter were unmistakably plain when he said, do not deprive one another. Husbands and wives, do not deprive each other. You actually have a role in sanctifying one another with this gift of grace. He argued that regular, selfless, generous sex within marriage will actually have a God-given, Spirit-empowered, soul-sanctifying effect that will actually serve to guard those who obey this instruction from the temptation to sexual immorality. This is God's design. Brethren, there's a lot more that we could say. We don't have time for it this morning. For now, I think what we've already considered is enough to make the point very plainly. Sex should be sanctifying. This is God's design. He has given it within the bounds of marriage. He has given it to one man and one woman joined in that relationship for life. He has given it as a means of sanctification in a world that wants to lead you astray. But I want you to understand, secondly, what we said is this. Shame comes from sinning. It's important to remember that the first husband and wife were unashamed in their nakedness. We saw that back in verse 25 of our text. So the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And the writer of Hebrews told us that the Christian husbands and wives should so guard the marriage bed as to keep it undefiled. That was the language of chapter 13, verse 4. Let the marriage bed be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. But I want you to notice that next phrase. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Notice, God doesn't just tell them to be careful to guard the marriage bed for some other reason. He says there is correction, there is judgment for those who do not handle this gift as God has designed it to be handled. In fact, brothers and sisters, let's just be honest about this. We live in a day and a time when very few in our society at large believe anything that this verse asserts. On the whole, marriage is not held in honor. Sexuality, which was only ever intended by God to be found in the marriage bed, has not remained undefiled. In fact, anything between two consenting people goes in our day. Even many professing believers have made this room, this allowance. And I would argue that few in our day have a right and healthy fear of God as their judge anymore. We don't think like this. We will answer to our Maker. But here's the thing. The writer of Hebrews is writing to these believers because he's saying that God's faithful ones are to think differently, are to be different. He's instructing that difference here. You see, he has kept this theme of God's ultimate judgment of sin, this writer has in Hebrews multiple times. Let me just give you several illustrations. Chapter 4, verse 13, he says this, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." I got a question. What do you think that verse is alluding to? How about Genesis 2 and 3? "He made them naked and unashamed, and what did they do? They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees." He's saying none of us will be able to hide from God. Not a single deed, thought, word, action, motive can be hidden from the eyes of him with whom to whom we must give an account. None of us can hide from our Maker. Or Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30. What does it say? "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." You see, friends, as God's people, we know that God has spoken plainly and repeatedly on the subject of sex, sexuality, marriage. He's made plain his intent, and from the beginning to the end of his word, he tells us the same thing over and over and over again. Very quickly, just listen to the word. Let it bathe your mind again in the truth of what God has said. You know, just a few short chapters from where we began in the book of Genesis, we read a description of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that God rained down fire and brimstone upon in judgment. And in that chapter 19, we read that after the men of Sodom had attempted to sexually assault the angels sent by God, they said, "We are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." God judges immorality. A few chapters later, same book, Joseph referred to the immorality that Potiphar's wife wanted him to commit with her as a great wickedness and a sin against God. Genesis chapter 39, we read this, "After a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in his house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in his house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. Where has this mindset about purity gone? Even among the professing people of God. Throughout the Pentateuch, God codified in the law of Moses his will for his people. Leviticus 18, he spells out plainly just law after law in this area, but he introduces those laws this way. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes.'" Wow, hear me. What is he saying? It doesn't matter what the people around you do. It doesn't matter what the billboards around you show. It doesn't matter what they put on television. It doesn't matter what they pump into your ears through music. It doesn't matter what everyone in the world around you says. God's people do not do as they do in this matter. We don't think like they think. We don't act like they act. We don't walk as they walk. We're different. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. And hear me, friends, these verses, this introduction, is followed by 25 verses filled with commands about sexual sin. The deeds he's talking about here are sexual ones. You won't think like they think. You won't live as they live. You're mine. You're mine. You're different, God says to his people. In the New Testament, our Lord's ministry and his teaching of the apostles and in the epistles repeated these warnings and clarified some things for us. It gave very serious correctives concerning sexual sin. Jesus himself made it even more specific as he taught. Matthew chapter 5, you have heard that was said, you shall not commit adultery, right? You've heard that. You don't go lie with your neighbor's wife, or you don't commit immorality in this way. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He said, I don't just want your body, I want your mind. I want your heart. I want all of you. Stop divorcing your mind from your body. I have all of you, if you're mine. In Mark chapter 7, verses 20 and following, Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. You see, we think it's the world that pollutes us. And he said, you've missed it. What comes out of your heart is sexual immorality. What comes out of your heart is theft and murder and adultery, coveting and wickedness and deceit and sensuality and envy and slander and pride and foolishness. All of these evil things come from within. And they defile a person. So we think as long as I don't touch or taste or handle too much, I'll be okay. You still have you. And your heart after the fall is bent this way. This is what comes out of a person. You aren't what you do what you are. Hear me. And when he changes who you are, he changes what you do. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we read this language. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, and he quotes our text, the two will become one flesh. In other words, sexual immorality is a perversion of God's design for sex. What he gave in marriage, and now we've polluted it. He says, don't do it. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So what does a Christian do? Flee from sexual immorality. Run from it. Guard yourself from it. At one point, Joseph, so desirous to be holy, when Potiphar's wife came in and took hold of him, he left his outer garments in her hands and he ran out of the house. That's what it means to flee sexual immorality, to make no room for it. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The next to last chapter of the Bible, the Lord reminded his people of how serious sin, including sexual sin, is, and that judgment is coming for those who are given to it. In Revelation chapter 21, we read, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Marital sex is a gift of sanctifying grace to God's people. Sexual morality brings the judgment of God. My friends, we tend to think of the judgment of God towards sin. When we think of it, we typically think of the eternal judgment we've just talked about in this last passage. But I want you to know that the Bible makes clear the fact that the hypersexualization of a culture like ours is not an indication that God will judge. Rather, what we see in our society around us today is bold and clear announcement that God is judging us.
already.
In Romans chapter 1, we read of the heart of man that decides, I don't believe what I have been taught, what nature has shown me, what is revealed within me. He rejects the knowledge of God. And I want you to see what it tells us. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So what does God do? When man rejects the knowledge of God, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men, likewise, gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, a third time he tells us, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. Friends, the hypersexualizing of a culture is not evidence God will judge. It is evidence God is judging. He is judging right now. We're watching it. We may even be participating in it. This should sober us. You see, friends, when God wants to judge a people, He does not need to destroy them. He simply gives them over to their own desires and passions so that they eventually destroy themselves. This is what we're seeing. In light of all this, I think it's important for us to understand the practical and sobering implications of this verse and verses like these. Friends, anything and everything that undermines, opposes, or interferes with God's design and purpose for the sexual purity and marital fidelity of His people must be avoided and repented of. Everything. The Scriptures are clear, friends. Any and all forms of sexual sin are forbidden. They will be judged by God if they are not repented of. And we have to understand this is not something we get to just point at the world and shout at the darkness about. We must wrestle with this ourselves. Have we made room, even within the church, within our own lives, for things like these? Friends, fornication, adultery, polygamy, rape, incest, homosexuality in all its forms, pornography, and any other form of deviant sexual behavior, they are all in direct opposition to the teaching of Scripture. They actively undermine God's stated intent for human sexuality, for the undefiled marriage bed. We have to ask, where is the church in our day making room? Unfortunately, we live in a day when people, including many professing Christians, seem to think they know better than the one who made them what will satisfy them, what will produce joy for them. They know better than their designer how they will best flourish and live out their life here on earth. But friends, we know that is not true. How dangerous is it for us to hear the words of our God about His design, His purpose for sex, and to point the finger at others while polluting it ourselves in one form or another. Paul actually sounded a warning like this in Romans chapter 2 when he wrote to the Jews in Rome this way. He says, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, Do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it's written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. What a sobering thought. While having all the right answers and sitting in the right room and holding the right book and saying the right things and singing the right songs and making the right declarations of truth, that we might be the means by which God is blasphemed. Because the very things we teach against, we make room for. We are entertained by. We make allowances for in our own lives. Friends, we're coming to the end of our time, but as we close this morning, I don't want to leave you with the wrong impression. The last thing I want to do is leave any of us with the sense that sexual sin is some kind of unpardonable sin. As if somehow we've just painted a category that's beyond the reach of the grace of Christ. For such a conclusion would fly in the face of the glorious good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, the good news of the gospel is that Christ Jesus came to save and to sanctify sinners, including sexual sinners. This is the gospel. He saves us from our sins. Just listen to the way that the Pharisees complained. How they saw Jesus interacting with people. And how did he respond to them? Just listen, Luke chapter 5. Levi, the tax collector, made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table. Pharisees said, and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He says, "I came for the sinners." In another incident, another scenario, one of the Pharisees gives him a meal. You know this story from Luke chapter 7. We won't read all of the verses, but Jesus comes to the meal. He sits down at the meal, and a woman finds her way in. It's a woman of the streets. It's a sinful woman. They all knew she was a sinful woman. And she's crying, and she's weeping, and she's bathing his feet. She's washing his feet with her hair. And the Pharisees, they look at Jesus, and they say, "If this man was a prophet, he'd know the kind of woman that's touching him. He wouldn't let her near him." So Jesus tells a story. Jesus answering him, verse 40, said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, another 50. And when they could not pay it, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them loved him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." You want to know what kind of view you have of sin? Look to your love for God. If you love little, you think you've been forgiven little. But if you love much, you understand the gospel. He turned and said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." In another passage, the Pharisees bring a woman, they say, that was caught in the act of adultery. Jesus forgives her and sends her away with these parting words, "Go and stop sinning. Sin no more." Friends, Christ Jesus came to call sinners to repentance, to forgive them, to forgive us of our sins. And Paul declared that it is just what he does. He forgives sinners. Believers can have confidence that they've been cleansed. Listen to Paul's words to those folks in Corinth where we read some text earlier. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He starts to describe these people who are practicing this. They are outside of the kingdom. They are not in Christ. And look at what he says to them. He says, now this isn't so you'll point the fingers at them. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What does he do? He takes sinners. He takes sexual sinners and he cleanses them by his own blood. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it makes people who once hid, who once kept their distance, bold to come before him. For the writer of Hebrews tells us that since we then have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence. Don't miss those words. With confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. What does he say? If you are in Jesus, you need to stop hiding. Stop running. Stop hiding in the trees. Stop trying to get your distance from the presence of God. No, draw near with confidence because of Jesus Christ. So friends, as we close, let's be clear. We have to be willing to say what the Scriptures say on these matters. We must be willing to train up a generation that knows and believes what God has said when we live in a world that is seeking to teach them everything but what we've just considered. Sadly, we live in a day and in a world that's seeking to train us to think completely differently from what God has said about all this. And so, friends, we must seek to know and to understand and to believe and to proclaim the truth of God's word about all of these things, especially the glorious good news of his gospel that saves sinners like you and me. To that end, let's give him thanks. Father, you have been so gracious to us. You have given to us your word and you have given to us your Son. And Father, you continue your work to sanctify your saints. Thank you for your gifts. Thank you for instructing us in what we should understand about marriage and sexuality. Father, we ask you would help us to walk now in your ways because of the work you do in us because of Jesus. So, Father, may we be anchored with the truth. May we walk in it, and may you be glorified as we do. We give you thanks for Christ. We pray you'd make us more like him even today, for it's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.